Australian doctor working at Harvard Medical School published a paper in which he explained how they had reversed the aging process in mice. He describes a kind of inbuilt aging clock that can speed up or even reverse the aging of cells. Now, it seems that they're yet to test the research on humans, but it prompted people to ask a whole lot of questions. Economists have wondered whether we could afford to live too much longer than we do now. Philosophers wondered whether we'd be happy if this life never came to an end. Would you want to live forever? Of course, eternal life is a key Christian belief, but in today's reading in Genesis, actually the passage we read is about God blocking the way to life. And so we want to think through this. Tonight we're going to think through, first of all, why God sent Adam and Eve out of the garden. And then we're going to think through how it is that God blocked the way to the tree of life, before we look at how the rest of the Bible teaches us about the way back to the tree of life. So, why did God send Adam and Eve out of the garden? Well, the verse which helps to answer this question is Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. And the Lord said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So do you remember, in the Garden of Eden, there were two trees in the middle of the garden. The first was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember, that's the tree that Adam and Eve ate from. That's the tree that God told them not to eat from. That's the tree that, because they disobeyed God, it led to all sorts of consequences, including, ultimately, death. So that's the first tree. The second tree in the middle of the garden was the tree of life. And according to this verse, if they'd continued to eat from the tree of life, they would have lived forever. I mean, the presence of this tree is a reminder that we humans don't live on simply by our own independent energy. We are dependent. What we need to survive is to eat the food that God provides for us as we live in his presence. There's this thing, a set of questions and answers called the Westminster Larger Catechism. And it describes this tree of life as a pledge of God's promise that if Adam continues to obey, he will receive eternal life. But here's the thing. Do we really want to live forever? 100 years ago, there was a guy from Czechoslovakia named Karel Čapek, and he wrote a play called The Macropolis Affair. The play is about an inheritance dispute. It's all about the will of a man who died like 300 years ago. And in this play, a woman turns up and she says, "I have the right to this man's inheritance because I'm this man's wife." And at first they look at her and say, "Don't be silly, that's impossible. This man died 300 years ago." But then in the play, they realise that actually she has discovered the recipe to a secret potion, and if she keeps drinking this potion, it will keep her alive forever. And when they find out about this, they're really excited and they start to imagine, wow, what impact will this discovery make on our world? But then as they keep talking to her and they listen to her story, they realise, hang on a minute, she's exhausted. She's bored. She's deeply cynical because for 300 years, she's seen so much of the bad side of human nature. And so the way the play finishes is that they decide, no, let's burn the secret recipe. It's better not to live forever. Think for a moment about Adam and Eve. Okay, if they continued living forever in the garden, would they have been happy? You'd have to think that the answer is no, at least not in their fallen condition. Because what we've read so far in chapter 3 is that even in paradise, they don't have peace or joy. Adam and Eve have the knowledge of good and evil, and the problem is that they're kind of attracted to the evil side of it. And so what are they going to do? Are Adam and Eve going to spend eternity hiding behind bushes in guilt and fear and shame every time God comes past? If we think about it, we can't truly enjoy the garden unless we're made right with the God of the garden. Not that life outside the Garden of Eden is going to be a whole lot better. I mean, it's actually going to be harder. In the garden, everything's set up, the fruit is hanging there ready to pick, whereas outside the garden, the man will have to, what's he going to have to do in verse 23? He's going to have to work the ground. So it's a bit of a no-win situation for Adam and Eve. They don't want to be in the garden with God, and yet life outside the garden is not going to be so great either. You know, I think in some ways we're all longing to return to that original garden. I mean, just think, how much do people invest in building their dream home? In trying to build a little slice of paradise walled off from the outside world with everything just as I want it. I mean, even if you've never owned a home, surely you've imagined it. And yet, when people move into the dream home, it's super exciting for a while, but sooner or later, it's just a house. And actually, whether you're happy or not will be much more about how you are on the inside than how the house is that's around you. Or, like, have you ever been on an extended holiday? Maybe you went to some beautiful place, felt like when you arrived, it felt like, wow, I'm in paradise, I'm in the Garden of Eden. And for the first couple of weeks, it's amazing. But sooner or later, you know, you've swum in the beautiful lagoon, you've seen that coconut tree 14 times, you've had enough, you're ready to come home and sleep in your own boring bed. See, we've all got this longing for the garden, but in our current condition, the garden can't satisfy. It's because we were made to know and love and worship God. The garden is a place to enjoy Him, but the garden can't replace Him. Let me read you a paragraph from a book written by an Old Testament professor named E.J. Young. I think this is really helpful. Listen to what he says. To live forever when one is in the power of sin and death is not the eternal life that God gives to those who believe on Him, but is rather an everlasting death. From this estate there could be no deliverance, no freedom, but only the bondage of life in death. To drive man from the garden, then, was an act of punishment, but it was also an act of kindness. For man must be kept from the tree of life until there come a man who should earn the right. God's action, therefore, is not prompted from motives of envy, but rather from love to fallen mankind and from a desire, ultimately, to save him. And so if that's why God sent the man and the woman out of the garden, let's move on to how God blocked the way. Because in our passage, it's not just a case of Adam and Eve going, oh, we're bored, we're going to leave. No, this is God sending them out. This is God blocking the way back. Verse 24, after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So cherubim. Cherubim is a word which means a sword bearer, or a cherub is a sword bearer. Cherubim is plural. It seems to be some kind of angel that has a sword. So what we've got here, it's not just that God's putting a sign in the ground outside the garden saying private property, no trespassing. It's a whole lot more. We're talking security guards with lasers. There's absolutely no way that mankind is coming back unless God decides to call off the bouncers. Do you see that for there to be a way back to the garden, not only will it need some change on our end, but also there's something at God's end. There's the wrath of God that needs to be dealt with. See, it's not just that we won't be happy in the garden. It's also that God won't have his place ruined by sinners. Like, okay, can you imagine if you're down at Hurstville Library and you're doing some study and then suddenly a drunk guy comes in and he starts loudly singing the Sydney Swans theme song? What's the appropriate thing for the library staff to do? Get out. Not only because he's not going to benefit from reading books while he's drunk, but also he's ruining the library. See, God's intention is to have a place of joy and of peace. Oh, we don't know what exactly happened to this garden. Presumably it was destroyed or overgrown or maybe flooded. It fades from history. But after reading this passage, we have to wonder, has paradise been lost forever? And you know, you could say that the rest of the Bible is actually about telling us, no, it hasn't been lost forever, and showing us the way back to the tree of life. So let me just point out a few highlights of how the Bible points the way back to the tree of life. First of all, you've got the temple in the Old Testament. You remember the temple? It's a place for God's people to worship him. You might remember when we looked at the Garden of Eden, we saw that there's a whole lot of imagery about the temple, that the temple's kind of like a new Garden of Eden, and the Garden of Eden's kind of like the prototype of the temple. Just to pick one example, inside the temple, you might know that there was a golden lampstand. But have a look at how they made this lampstand. They made the lampstand of pure gold. They hammered out its base and shaft and made its flower-like cups, buds, and blossoms of one piece with them. So, hang on a minute. This lampstand has got flowers and blossoms. This lampstand is in the style of a tree. It's kind of a signpost for in the Old Testament saying, okay, the original tree of life might be long gone, but there is another place. There is a paradise to come where humans will walk with God again and eat from the tree of life. But here's the problem with the temple. Presumably everyone had read this and they knew about the lampstand, just hardly anyone ever saw it because hardly anyone was allowed to go in there. You might remember the temple had a great big curtain which showed that the way to the tree of life was still closed off. There were people in the Old Testament called Levites whose job was to guard the temple so that no unauthorized person could enter. And so worship in the Old Testament, in the temple, I'm calling it a teaser. When I say it's a teaser, it's like that little short TikTok advertisement which tells you that there's more to come. Now, fast forward to our second Bible reading, Luke chapter 23. In the second reading, Jesus hangs on the cross. The cross is, of course, a tree, or it's made of a tree. The cross is not a tree of life, it's more a tree of death, isn't it? But as Jesus hangs on the cross, one of the men being crucified next to him believes. The man next to him says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And have a look at Jesus' answer. Luke chapter 23, verse 43. Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me," where? In paradise. This word paradise literally means a garden. It's the word that was used to describe like the heavenly garden of Eden. This criminal hasn't done anything to prove his own worth. He can't do anything. He's literally nailed to a tree. But just by believing and calling out to Jesus, he receives a place in paradise. Friends, Jesus makes that same offer to you. Believe, call out to him. At the cross, I want you to notice what happens next. Luke chapter 23, verse 45, "The sun stopped shining and the curtain of the temple was torn in two." See, with the crucifixion of Jesus, it's like the way to the tree of life, which had been blocked off for so long, is torn open. The way to paradise is there for everyone to see. And so if the Old Testament temple was a teaser, the cross is an opener. At the cross, Jesus deals with both sides. He deals with the wrath of God, and he displays to us the love of God so that God will welcome us back in and that we'll be safe to enter. Not only that, but because of Jesus' resurrection, the new creation is now our destination. And so we read from the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, which is a vision of the new creation. And there's a really interesting detail in that description. Revelation chapter 22, so this is the description of the final destination of everything. And it says, "On each side of the river stood the tree of life." Now think about this. In the original garden, remember we said there were two significant trees. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which had the potential to bring death, and the tree of life. In the final garden, there are also two trees. It's got to be two trees. There's one on either side of the river. But they are both the tree of life. See, I think the message of this is that, okay, the original creation was good, but built into it was the possibility that it might fall. Whereas in the new creation, the only choice is life and life. There is security forever. In the 5th century, a Christian named Augustine summarized the whole story of humanity in four stages. He says it like this: at creation, it was possible for us to sin. And then after the fall, it was not possible for us not to sin, because all the time we're in love with sin and disconnected from God. But now in redemption, that is after the cross and the resurrection and the giving of the Holy Spirit, it's now possible for us to not sin. We have a new ability to say no to sin. But finally, in the new creation, it will not be possible for us to sin. The new garden is better than the original. And so the question I asked at the beginning, do you really want to live forever? Well, if we're talking about this life, this condition, this world with our fallen nature, no, I don't think we do. But if we're talking about the new creation, if we're talking about life where our sins are dealt with, life where we're right with God, life where we will never fall again, do we want to live forever like that? Yes. Will we get bored? Well, I think we tend to get bored with things when we've either got nothing left to learn or nothing left to do. But hang on a minute. In the presence of an infinite God, we can keep on learning, keep on serving forever. The author C.S. Lewis wrote a series of children's books about an imaginary world called Narnia. And at the end of all this series of books, the old world of Narnia falls apart and they enter a new Narnia. And when they get there, they begin to explore this new Narnia and they find out, hey, it's similar, it's recognisable, but it's somehow deeper than the country we'd known before. It says, the further up and the further in you go, the bigger everything gets. The inside is larger than the outside. One of the characters says, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. So what have we seen today? Well, first of all, in his mercy and wrath, God sent humanity out of the garden and blocked the way back. The temple was a teaser, a hint that one day there will be a way back. The cross is the opener so that everyone who trusts in Christ may enter in. And the new creation is our great hope of joyful life forever. And so here's a take-home in two parts. Spiritually, let us enter. There's a sense in which whenever we read God's word, we gaze into the garden. Whenever we pray, there's a sense in which spiritually we're walking with God. I guess you could say the word and prayer, it's a bit like Zoom. Like I remember when my brother-in-law moved to Queensland, we chatted to them on Zoom. And they, like, you know, picked up their laptop and showed us the balcony and showed us the view and everything. And on Zoom, the relationship was real. We saw their house. So that when we finally got in the car and did the road trip and we went there, we weren't visiting a strange people or a strange place. We were visiting somewhere that we longed to see in the flesh. And so the invitation is to spiritually enter in now. Make it part of your life to gaze into your heavenly hope as God presents it for us here. But make it part of your life to walk at peace with God in prayer. But of course, this passage is physically a call for patience. Like physically, we're not back in the garden yet. We won't be until Jesus comes back. And so we deal with the daily reality of life outside the garden and all of the challenges and struggles that that brings. That's interesting. When we pray, often what we're focused on is relief. We're saying, God, please give us relief from our health conditions and our workplace stress and our relationship tensions and just all the pressures of life outside the garden. And so, yes, let's ask God for relief and know that God cares for us. And he often gives us relief in answer to our prayers. But, you know, there are some times when we pray to God and what he gives us is not immediate relief. Instead, what he gives us is the strength to persevere while we're not yet back in the garden. He gives us the strength to grow through the challenges of life outside the garden. He brings us through experiences which will teach us to let go of our attachment to Garden of Eden substitutes, and instead to set our hearts on His kingdom, His true paradise. He brings us through experiences which teach us to rely on Him and find meaning in Him alone. He brings us through experiences which give us opportunities to talk about with others a hope that we have beyond this life, a hope that keeps us going. He gives us opportunities to invite others to come in through the curtain that's been opened by the cross. And so when God brings relief, praise Him. And when God says not yet, when relief doesn't come, be patient. Trust Him. Realize that there is the greatest relief ahead of us, and that life in His presence for all eternity is true life and will not disappoint. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You sent Your Son to open the way back to the tree of life. We thank You that You sent Him to give us life and life to the full. Father, please enable us to fix our eyes on the hope we have in Him, and to persevere and to grow and to witness through the challenges of our life today outside the garden. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.